42, starting at the first verse. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the darkness those who sit in the dungeons. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and the new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Here ends the first reading.
The New Testament reading is taken from Matthew, the second chapter, from verses 1 to 12. And if you'd like to follow this in the Pew Bibles, you'd find this written on page 956. It's the Visit of the Magi. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Oh, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." Now when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them just where the Christ was to be born. "Why, in Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what is written, what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will become the shepherd of my people Israel." And then Herod, he called the Magi secretly, and he found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Now go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." Now after they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense and myrrh. But having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is God's word.
Thanks, Peter.
Would you please be seated? We bow our heads to pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and for this time together this morning to hear your word and to be challenged by it. Father, we pray as we come now to that word that you might be amongst us by your Spirit to bring the truth of that word home to our hearts. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a question. I want you to come up with a word or a phrase to answer the question, what is God like? If somebody asks you to describe the God that you believe in, how How would you do it? What would you say that he's like? Now, I guess in answering that question, you could come up with any number of characteristics of God, but I want you to focus on what you think is the defining characteristic of God, the most important one. Now, while you're working on your answer to the question, let me explain why it's such an important question to ask. What you think about a person will determine how you relate to them, how you respond to them. If you think that the shopkeeper is an untrustworthy fellow, well, then you'll always count your change and watch out for his thumb on the scales. If you think your boss is somebody who can take a joke, then you might try the practical joke out. But of course, if you don't think that it will be funny, then you wouldn't dare. In the same way, what you think God is like will shape how you relate to him. Now, I hope I've given you enough time now to all come up with a defining characteristic of God. If you haven't worked one out, though, let me give you a hint and tell you I think it's there in Psalm 103. Mind you, that's not giving you too much of an answer, because there are lots and lots of characteristics of God in Psalm 103. I can think of at least half a dozen good ones. For example, the psalm tells us that God is almighty, that he's powerful, he's sovereign. That's there in verse 19. His kingdom rules over all. Or perhaps you thought to yourself, maybe it's that God is just, God is righteous. That's there in the psalm. Verse 6, the Lord works justice and righteousness for the oppressed. Or perhaps that it's a God, God is a God who reveals himself. He is a speaking God. That's there in verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses. Now, I want to say to you that I think all of those characteristics are important, in fact vitally important. God wouldn't be God if he wasn't sovereign or just or the revealing God. But I want to go out on a limb and suggest to you that none of those three characteristics is the defining characteristic of God. You might be thinking to yourself, well, if it's not that God is loving, if it's not that God is sovereign, that he's just, or that he is a revealer, then what could it be? It's probably that God is loving. Now, I'm going to put you all on the spot here. I want to get a response. How many people, when I asked you the question, came up with that as their answer, that God is a God of love? Put your hands up if that was the first thing that came to mind, that God is a God of loving. Now, I think that's a very good answer, but I don't think it's quite the right answer. Sorry, I've set you up there, haven't I? Let me explain. Part of the problem has to do with the vagueness and the ambiguity of our English word love. You see, I love my wife, I love my kids, I love chocolate, and I love a good book. But you've got to hope that I mean something different in each of those cases, don't you, by the word love. To say that God is loving is such an all-embracing decision that I guess it's got to be the right answer, but at the same time, it almost doesn't tell you anything. It could mean everything, or it could mean nothing. God could love us like I love a good book. We're going to go one step further and ask, what is it about the way that God relates to us, that we might call love, that actually defines that relationship? And we're going to discover that defining characteristic in Psalm 103. You might find it helpful to have the psalm in front of you. You'll see it's been printed on the bulletin that we read from earlier. In that same bulletin is also the sermon outline, and you might like to have that in front of you also. I want to suggest to you that the defining characteristic of God is there in verse 8 of the psalm. If you have a look at that verse, you'll see that it says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love." Now, as long-time readers of the Bible, I hope you realise that that's not the first time that you will have read those words in the Bible, is it? We heard it in Joel 2 as we opened our service this morning. But the very first time it occurs in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 34. And that same phrase is then repeated more than half a dozen times, verbatim, and many more times are those same themes picked up in the pages of the Scriptures. But it's not just the frequency of the repetition that makes me think that these are important words. Rather, it's because these are the very words that God chooses to define himself with. This is how God says, "This is what I am like." What prompts these words way back in Exodus 34 was Moses' request that the Lord would reveal himself to Moses. In effect, Moses was saying, "God, what are you like?" And in response, God says that he is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. Do you see that of all the things that God could have said about himself to define himself, he could have said, I am the holy God, I am the righteous and true God, I am the just God, I am the sovereign God, all those things that are true of God, he could have said that. But God chooses instead to emphasise this. This is a defining moment because it's the moment when God defines what he is like to human beings. But it's also a defining moment for another reason. It was the defining moment in Israel's relationship with God. Just before we get to these words in Exodus 34, we read about a terrible apostasy that Israel has committed. Remember, Moses is up on Mount Sinai with God receiving the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there, the people of Israel are down below making a golden idol in the shape of a calf. And then they dance around in revelry and they bow down to that idol and they give this idol the credit that is due to God. They say that this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. They've taken the glory that belongs to God and they've given it to another. Now God would be perfectly within his rights to blot them out from the face of this earth. So faithless have they proved. I mean, their sandals are barely dry from the waters of the crossing of the Red Sea. And they've forgotten the God who has redeemed them. God doesn't do, though, what justice demands. God doesn't do what he is entitled to do. The amazing thing about this episode in Israel's history is that then and there, God chooses to forgive his people. God could have said, I will remember your iniquity to the end of your days. I will never forgive you for turning your backs on me. But what does God say instead? I am gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That he is the one who forgives iniquity, sin and transgression. Exodus 34 is not just empty words about God's forgiveness. It's the demonstration of it. As God says these words, he actually is forgiving his people. As it says in verse 7, he has made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The people of God from this point onwards know what God is like because he said it, and more than that, he's demonstrated it. From this point on, they could always look back and say, this is the kind of God that we follow, a God who could forgive us even when we do what our fathers did at the foot of Sinai. These verses show us that that kind of forgiveness is at the essence, at the heart of God. They are the defining characteristic of God. Forgiveness is at the heart of God's being gracious and compassionate, being slow to anger and abounding in love. Compassion and grace are all about forgiveness. Compassion and grace mean not giving us the punishment that we deserve, giving us something that we do not deserve. Being slow to anger means that God does not pour out his anger against us. He does not consume us in the moment of his wrath. He holds back that which we deserve. And then he pours on us abounding love. But do you see how that abounding love is actually defined? What does it mean for God to love his people in this way? Well, it's shown in the forgiveness of sins. This theme from God's words back in Exodus 34 is picked up and developed in Psalm 103. If you had to put it in a nutshell, you'd say that's what Psalm 103 is all about. How loving God is because of the way that he forgives a wayward people. Do you see how those three words that were there back in Exodus 34, iniquity, transgression and sin, have become the key words of Psalm 103? I've highlighted them on the page if you wanted to look at it. You can see how Psalm 103 is really like an extended meditation of what happened back in Exodus 34. Now, there are subtle differences between iniquity, transgression and sin, but I'm going to gloss over that for now. For our purposes, they're pretty much the same. It's about turning our backs on God, about following our own ways, living for our own desires. For that kind of rebellion against God, we might justly deserve punishment. But the great news of Psalm 103, the great news of Exodus 34, is that God isn't a God who gives us what we deserve. God is a God who shows mercy by forgiving sinners, those who've turned their backs on him. Now Israel knew that this was their God. This is what God was like because God had told them so. And more than that, he'd shown it to them in action. But do you realise that we who live on this side of the cross have an even greater demonstration that this kind of forgiveness is at the very heart of God for us? I want you to remember something. I want you to remember Jesus hanging in agony on the cross, hanging there because he has been falsely condemned by the Jewish religious leaders. And I want you to remember Jesus as he hangs there, hearing the condemnation, the derision and scorn of those same leaders. What were Jesus' words? You remember them, don't you? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For us, that's the defining moment of God's love for us. We can look at that event and say, how much does God love that he is prepared to forgive even those who've caused the death of his only son? The glorious truth at the heart of the gospel is that that is what our God is like. A God who forgives sinners, even sinners like us. Now, to speak of that kind of forgiveness raises the question, are there any limits on that forgiveness? Are there any limits on God's grace and mercy? Maybe it won't last forever. Maybe our sins will catch up with us in the end. That's why Psalm 103 moves on to verses 13 to 18 to speak of the eternal faithfulness of our Father God. It does this by drawing a contrast between our human frailty, our transient lives, and God's changelessness. God knows what we are like. I mean, he should do. He made us in the very beginning. We are dust, and to dust we shall return, to echo Genesis 2, as the psalm does. We only live, indeed, because God has breathed life into us. But our lives here are short in the eternal scheme of things. Verse 15 and 16 remind us that we're only here for a short time. We are like the flowers in the field. We're here for a season, but then we're gone. And the very ground from which we've sprung does not even remember us. Blown away on the wind. Now God knows what we are like. He knows our failings, our sin. And more than that, he knows that we are frail. That we are weak. That we depend on him for everything. Even for our very own lives. We are constantly changing. We are ephemeral. But in contrast to our inconstancy, the psalm's point is that God isn't like that. God is eternal and unchangeably good towards his people. Look at verse 17. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. Now, I hinted earlier that there was more to say about this word love. What exactly does it mean to say that the Lord loves his people? Does he love them like a husband loves a wife, or does he love them like I love chocolate or a good book? The word love in this psalm is translating the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed is a word that has a very particular meaning, and I guess we lose a lot of that particularity when we just render it as the plain old English word love, because love is such an ambiguous word. Chesed means covenant faithfulness. Now, as a translation, let me say, I realise that this is never going to catch on. To speak of the Lord's great love sounds wonderful. To speak of the Lord's covenant faithfulness, well, it hardly rolls off the tongue, does it? I'm not saying change the translation, but I want to explain to you what the word means, because it's as we grasp that word that we can really understand the depth of God's love, and in particular, that forgiving love. So bear with me for a moment as I give you a little illustration. Let me explain what chesed means by drawing a parallel with human marriage. The closest, we're talking about a covenant relationship, a covenant faithfulness. In marriage, there is a covenant. A covenant is a binding promise made by individuals. In marriage, a husband and wife promise lifelong faithfulness to each other, and the point is that that promise is actually an unconditional promise. So when I got married, I promised to Felicity that I would love her and honour her and do all those things, and I would do it for the rest of my life, richer for poorer, better or worse, to the end of my days. And that promise was, there was no little codicil on the end of the promise, which is, I'll love you if you love me back. I was making an unconditional promise. And so even if Felicity should withdraw her love from me, I'll not withdraw my love from her, because I've covenanted to do it. And if I'm going to be covenant faithful, then I will keep on doing the thing that I've promised to do, regardless of the response of the other person. That's what chesed is. Now, apply that to God. God's chesed means that he will be faithful to his covenant. He will remain committed to the good of those that he is in covenant with. Look at verse 18, those who will keep his covenant, or in verse 17, those who fear the Lord. Now, how does one get to be a part of this covenant? In the same way with marriage, no one is married by accident or by default. You've actually got to do something to get married. You actually have to stand up and make that promise. In the same way, a person becomes part of God's covenant people by making that declaration. By saying to God, God, I want to be part of your people. I want to be in your covenant. I want to be one of the covenant people of God. I want you to be my God and I will be your child. And the amazing truth of this psalm is that when a person does that, when a person is in this covenant relationship with God, that relationship is a relationship forever. Verse 17 again, for everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's chesed is with those who fear him. Now that is great news for us, because you see, it doesn't depend on us. With all of our failings, our sin, and indeed just with our human frailty, you wouldn't want to depend on human beings to do anything. I can't stop sinning for a week, and even if I could, my life here on earth is very short. How can I know that I'm going to be constant to the Lord forever? But do you see, it doesn't matter. My constancy isn't the thing that's an issue here. What matters is that God is constant. God is faithful to his covenant. Even if we should fail because of sin, that doesn't matter, because God won't give up on us. His attitude towards us will always be one of forgiveness. He will always be the compassionate father who cares for his children. That's what God's love is all about. So in a sense, those of you who said love was the important characteristic, you're right, but it's this kind of love. It's forgiving love. It's covenant faithfulness love. It's the love of God that says, I am committed to you for good, for eternity. And whatever you do, I won't let you go. I will forgive your worst failings. I will hold you up in all your frailty. I am your father who cares for you. That is the great truth that Psalm 103 holds out before us. Now that's what the middle of Psalm 103 is all about. But the beginning and the end of the psalm are about making the right kind of response to this kind of God. In verse 2, the psalmist encourages us to remember what God has done for us, to forget not all his benefits. The benefits are listed there in verses 4 and 5, but I want you to notice that the first, and indeed the chief benefit, is that this God forgives all our sins. If the fundamental characteristic of God is that he graciously forgives our sins, then we ought to be remembering this over and over again, that he has forgiven our sins. We keep on going back to that moment and saying, yes, I know that God loves me, he forgives me, because of what he's done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the only blessing that God gives. All the other blessings are heaped upon this foundational blessing. He redeems our life from the pit. He heals our diseases. He crowns us with love and compassion, giving us an honour that we don't deserve. And then to top it all off, have a look at verse 5. Don't you love these verses? He satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Notice it doesn't say just a bald, he satisfies all your desires, because sometimes I think that the things that we desire are not necessarily good for us. And if God gave us the deep desires of our hearts, that would be terrible. But do you see what he does? He actually satisfies our desires by giving us the good things that we need, so that our youth is renewed and we rise up like the eagle. The first step in making the right response to this kind of God is just to recognise all the things that he's done for us. If you like, to count your blessings, to go back and say, this God is a gracious God who has done all this for me. And in remembering what God has done, how God has been faithful to us, it's meant to make us respond likewise. That is, seeing the covenant faithfulness of God, seeing the chesed of God, ought to make us want to be faithful in return. It's out of gratitude for what God has done that I want to live as his children, that I want to walk in his ways, as it says in verse 18. I want to keep his covenant and follow his precepts, that I want to live as one of those people who fears him. In response to what God has done for me in Christ, I respond in covenant faithfulness too, in commitment to him. But the crowning response in this psalm is not just remembering and not just trying to live God's way, But it's the response that both begins and ends this psalm. It's the response of praise. Praise. Declaring the greatness and goodness of God. Declaring it to ourselves. The start of the psalm is actually the psalmist, if you like, talking to himself, talking to his own soul and saying, remember these things. But not just to himself, declaring it to the world at large. By the time we get to the end of the psalm, the psalmist is inviting the cosmos, indeed, inviting the heavenly host to join with him in praise of this great God who has done so much. In effect, he is saying, I'm going to praise this God who has done so much, and I want all of creation to join in with me. Psalm 103 is a psalm that calls on us to make a response. It makes us ask the question, do we know God like the psalmist knew God? This psalmist is describing a very personal experience, a forgiven sinner who's just overwhelmed at how much mercy and grace God has shown to him. That God has not just forgiven him, but entered into a covenant relationship with him. God's promised to be faithful to this person forever and ever. Is this how we think about God? Do we know this kind of loving Heavenly Father? If we do, then Psalm 103 is a call to us to reflect on what God has done for us. Focus chiefly on how he's forgiven our sins for us. That means in remembering what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And let this be the thing that motivates us to thanks and praise and to right living in return. Let the psalmist's words become our words. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits to me.